before we go to the Word tonight, and while we are talking about missions, Tara, I want to make your announcement. It might be good if you told us a little background information. Are you ready, willing, and able, or at least 2 out of 3? Okay. Tara has been coming on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Her husband, Ralph, is who she's talking about, and some of you knew Ralph before he and Tara got married. He came a number of times on Sunday night, and as she has said, he's been on a number of mission trips to Kenya, and they're going again. So what she was saying is that there will be this fundraiser this Friday evening at Hyde Park Baptist, and if you would like more information, see Tara after church, and she also has tickets. There is a silent auction. Do not scratch or gesture during a silent auction. Just a little advance warning. All right. Let's turn tonight to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and tonight we are going to begin with the 8th verse. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. They're still on their way to Sinai. And now a new kind of situation develops in their journey, and it's the kind of situation that we have to acknowledge as normal and to be expected in this life. The providence of God so far in our study of the Exodus has revealed itself in the mighty deliverance from Egypt, and then the triumph over the Egyptians at the Red Sea, all done by the hand of God through His 10 plagues, and then finally at the Red Sea through His direct intervention of bringing the waters back over the pursuing Egyptians. And then His providence has continued in His guidance, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and in His provision for the hunger and thirst of His people. And now the occasion for providence is war. And the important thing to remember is that war is, just like everything else, under the sovereign control of God. Let me direct your attention for just a moment to Psalm 46. We sing a wonderful version of this psalm. It's in our Trinity Psalter. And many of you know that we sing this on usually the Sunday before July the 4th. Because there's a version of it in our Psalter that goes well to the tune of America the Beautiful. Minister was asking me, what can I do about this church that wants patriotic songs on July the 4th? I said, well, what you do is you get the Trinity Psalter and you sing Psalm 46 to America the Beautiful. That should scratch the itch. But at the end of that psalm, look at verse 9. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That is speaking of God's control of war. In other words, every war that has ever ceased has been due to His kind providence. But also, it's saying that one day wars will cease. As the prophet Isaiah said, they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. So there will be a time when war will cease, but it's only after the last war. And what does the Bible describe as the features of the last war? Satan is cast down. The Antichrist is slain by the brightness of the Lord's mouth. He comes in flaming fire, taking with all of His holy angels, taking vengeance on all of His enemies. There will be one last cataclysm. And so war will continue like everything else in this sin-cursed world. And so there is a sense in which war is normal. And this is a mindset that, of course, many people just cannot bear to think about. They think that war is abnormal and peace is normal. But in actual fact, it's very much the other way around. And the reason, of course, is that sin is normal. And it is sin that causes wars. And there cannot be an eradication of wars until there's an eradication of sin. And praise God, that also will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus. So you think of a passage like James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? The old King James says wars among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, what we're facing here in this passage tonight is about war that is fought on the Lord's side and with His help. But as you read the passage, you will see that it is a very, very different situation from the deliverance at the Red Sea. It's extremely different. It's almost like Christians that have just been converted, brand new converts. You ever notice this? They get nearly all of their prayers answered. Just about 100% of their prayers answered all the time. And then, as they walk deeper and deeper and closer with the Lord, they begin to learn something about His chastening. They begin to learn something about how He brings them through trials. Doesn't take the trials away from them, but instead gives them His presence and His comfort and His peace. And they walk with the Lord and grow on to maturity. Well, in just the same way, I want to remind you of the situation at the Red Sea. The situation at the Red Sea was horrible, but it was very, very different from our situation tonight. Look back at Exodus 14 for just a moment. In Exodus 14, there they were crying out to the Lord on the shore of the Red Sea. There they were with the Egyptians drawing near, the sea behind them, and so on. And they were saying it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Many is the time in the next number of decades that the Israelites must have looked back at the Red Sea and thought, boy, we had it good that day. Because there are two things that the Lord tells them that we just read. First, you're never going to see these Egyptians again. That's very, very different from the Amalekites, isn't it? Because we'll read tonight where he says, you're going to be seeing the Amalekites for generations to come, over and over again. And the second thing is, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. As the King James says, you shall hold your peace. All you have to do is stand back and see the salvation of God. Well, this time in our passage tonight, it is not the Lord per se who fights. It's the Israelites who fight. The Israelites fight, and it's the Israelites who prevail with the Lord's help. So that's a very different situation. And that is one of the great difficulties that we face in all kinds of situations with the Lord. He does not take us out of the world. We're in the world. Christians get sick. Christians die. Christians have incredible heartache. Christians have to go to war. Christians get killed in war. And so we are like everybody else. The difference is that God is with us. The difference is that we know the Lord. The difference is that we trust Him to work everything together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Think about Him saying, you'll never see the Egyptians again. What an incredible thing that would be. To think that just to let your fantasies run wild, there will never be any more acts of terrorism against the United States. There will never be any more plots against places like Fort Dix. There will be a complete victory in the Middle East, and no American service personnel member will ever have to see another Islamofascist as long as he or she lives. Of course, it's quite impossible, isn't it? But that's what the Israelites faced with the Egyptians. Now they're facing a new enemy, the Amalekites, and they're going to see them over and over. Can you think of countries that have fought against some other countries over and over in history? France and England, for those of you who know your Brit Lit Crit. You bet. France and England always fighting wars. Who else in the last century?
Think of it. Israel.
Yeah, is Israel and their Palestinian neighbors and their Arab neighbors. Who else? What? Protestants and Catholics in Ireland. You bet. Over and over again. And now, of course, if you think back on the 20th century, the Allied countries, including the United States and Britain, against Germany. Two world wars with Germany as the enemy. So you have these recurring enemies in tonight's lesson. Israel meets its recurring enemy for the first time. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, the interesting thing about that, and I know that your NIV has the Amalekites there, and that's true. And yet we have to ask ourselves, why does the Hebrew say Amalek? And why does the Hebrew say Amalek in verse 9? Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Then it says again in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And then finally, when you get down to verse 16, it says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He was the head of this nomadic tribe of people that became these fierce warriors called the Amalekites. But what is unlikely is that there was anybody named Amalek there that day. In other words, Amalek becomes the name for the tribe. And I wonder if there's something very significant about the fact that the Lord says, you're going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is fascinating to me. One of the reasons it's fascinating is that if you have read the two-volume work of fiction called The Winds of War and War and Remembrance, written by Herman Woke, you may know that verse 16 is kind of the introductory motto. He quotes that at the beginning of the book. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then he goes on to tell the story of World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust. Why do you think Herman Woke would quote Exodus 17? What's he trying to get in the mind of the reader? There will be a recurring enemy that you have to fight. A recurring enemy that you have to fight. And Woke, of course, is saying it's got something to do with the 20th century. Not just the days of Moses, the days of Samuel, and the days of David, in which the Amalekites were finally subdued. So, I am suggesting that there is a sense in which old enemies keep rearing their head, enemies of God, in various forms. Because as the Apostle Paul said, our true warfare is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I think what Woke was saying is, you have to fight anti-Semitism in every generation. And you do. But I think that the larger point is that there are always enemies of God, enemies of the Bible, enemies of Christianity, enemies of truth, enemies of freedom, Western civilization, whatever, which in large part has been Christian in the past. So there are recurring enemies that take different forms that we have to fight. So let's start with how it's done here. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. I'd like you to turn real quickly to Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Because the children of Israel remembered and were told by Moses to remember this attack. 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. In other words, they were marching along, and all of a sudden, this band of nomadic madmen swooped down behind and attacked them from the rear. And that is the situation as we go into our text tonight. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, and it was not, to begin with, a matter of two armies drawing up and facing each other. It was an ambush. It was an attack. So here is the response. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua. There's a new name. We have not seen the name of Joshua before this passage. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and there's another new name, Hur, grandfather of a character that will become more prominent in the story named Bezalel. You all instantly remember Bezalel, of course. Anybody not remember Bezalel? You don't want to hold up your hand, do you? You've got to know about Bezalel. He's the first person in the Bible that was ever said to have been filled with the Spirit. Now, you're interested in that, aren't you? Bezalel was filled with the Spirit. We'll get to that eventually. But Hur is his grandfather. So Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, you see what's different? God at the Red Sea said, y'all don't fight, just stand back, I'm going to fight. Don't you wish God would handle all of our problems that way? That I could just get out of the way and the Lord would pay my bills. He would write them out. He would lick the stamps. The stamps would fly off the special paper and land by the Holy Spirit on the envelope. Then they would be magically transported to the mailbox. And to top it all off, there would never be any decrease in my bank balance. Don't you wish the Lord would work that way? Well, there you go. Unfortunately, we live not only in the real world, but in a real fallen world. And so now the strategy is different. This time there's going to be bloodshed. This time there's going to be death. This time there's going to be war. And this is normal. So Moses tells them to go out and fight with Amalek. And then he says that what he's going to do is stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. What do you think he has in mind? Why does he even mention the staff of God? What's so important about that?
They know that it was used to bring
That's right. They know that it was used to bring about miracles in the land of Egypt. They know that it has been used to strike a rock and bring water. They know that that staff is not only symbolic of the judgment of God, it is symbolic of the presence of the Lord with them. And so Moses is not just going to go up to the mountain and cheer them on. He is going to take the staff of God and position himself there. And so it says in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, what do you think is going on there? Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Is it just that Israel was cheered at the sight of Moses holding up the staff, and that gave them the extra adrenaline and the rush to prevail in battle, and then when they didn't see Moses, they got discouraged? Is that what it means? They are being taught that they must act, they must fight, they must do, but they will rely on God. See, it's like I was preaching Sunday morning about the fact that we have to be the ones to crucify sin. We have to be the ones to kill sin. And you probably prayed like I have. Lord, take this sin away, or kill this sin in me, or whatever. But in actual fact, what God wants you and me to do is to do it ourselves by His power and with His help. To pray and to seek His face and to be dependent on Him and to make godly decisions and nip sin in the bud. Deal with it radically before it moves and before it gets more air. Crucify it. Spurgeon said that it's easier to crush the egg than to kill the serpent that comes out of it. And so, it's our responsibility with the Lord's help. So the Lord's going to help them, and He does help them. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. It says in verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, any lessons in that for leaders? Got to have some good men to hold your hand up. Leaders can't do it alone. They have to have some other people involved and supporting them. Stonewall Jackson, forever immortalized by me being named for him. Or at least temporarily while I'm alive, being immortalized. No, my father was named for him, and so I'm named for my father. And we have a great love for old Stonewall. And if you watch the Ken Burns series, The Civil War, you will hear that old Stonewall would take this position during battles. While his troops were fighting, he would be holding up his hand because he was trying to improve his circulation. And he felt like that this was improving his blood flow to hold up his hand. That's the position in Ken Burns' award-winning PBS miniseries, The Civil War. Can you guess what Stonewall was really doing? He was praying. He was just plain praying. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is about intercession and the importance of intercession. You can even say that no one was more important on that field of battle than Moses. Moses was certainly every bit as important as General Joshua. You can also argue that Aaron and Hur were mighty important too. Keep his arm up, Hur. They were there involved with this. It was very much of a joint effort. Joshua doing his duty, Aaron and Hur doing their duties, and Moses doing his duty of lifting up the staff of the Lord and believing the God who had caused him to strike the Nile with that staff, who had caused him to strike the Red Sea with that staff, who had done mighty works with that staff. to do it again with this very real flesh and blood enemy. So one of the most important ministries is, of course, prayer and intercession. And one of the most important things a leader can do is to pray. So you have here Moses holding up that staff. We're also going to find out something else about that staff in just a moment. But right now, it's a tremendous thing that is done here. Now, one of the things that is a little hard for us is this idea of the fact that Moses would lower his hand when he was weary, and whoops, the Amalekites would get the upper hand. And that may be bothersome to you, but what is the lesson that God was teaching everybody with that fact? You can't rely on your own strength. You can't rely on your own right arm. You cannot rely. You are supposed to do it. You're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you're supposed to do it. But it is God who works within you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:11 and 12. You've got divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You've got the hymn perfectly illustrated. I need Thee every hour. I need Thee every hour. And so this is a tremendous illustration of not only the necessity of intercession and holding up a situation to the Lord, but continuing in prayer. Anybody else see anything else here? And the reason I ask that is because I'm certainly not going to berate you if you do, because, boy, the commentators are divided about this passage. Plenty of guesswork.
The thing that impresses me about this is that nobody ever gave up.
Yeah.
I mean, they've had to fight all day long. They had to fight a losing battle for a while, but they never did give up. They were still fighting.
That's right. They never gave up. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. One of the things, let's go to 14 for just a moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses is told to do some writing here. This is the first example of Moses writing. We know that Moses' writing eventually turned into this very book that we're reading. But he was told to make an account of this battle as a memorial in a book. Now, when they went in, let me tell you something interesting, excuse me. Turn over with me to Numbers chapter 13. This is a very good supportive argument for Ben's point that he just made. Do you remember in this great 13th chapter of Numbers that they got right to the edge of Canaan and Moses sent out spies into the land of Canaan? And they came back, and of course they had a great report about the land of Canaan, and they came back with a single cluster of grapes that they carried on a pole between two of them, and so on. But do you remember that they brought this report when they came back? Look at verse 26 of Numbers 13. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Well, what should they have thought about the Amalekites? Why should the Amalekites have scared them? They should have thought, we licked them once at Rephidim. We can do it again. But you know, very few people have the spittle for a long battle. How do Americans feel now as compared to the way they felt on September 12th, 2001? We don't have the stomach for the fight anymore, do we? We just don't have it anymore. We want it to be over. It's like a bad movie, and we want it to end. And 2 years later, they didn't even have the memory of how God had helped them defeat the Amalekites. Let me show you eventually about the Amalekites. There are two important Old Testament stories that I want to direct your attention to. 1 Samuel 15. You remember studying this? 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." That happened centuries before. God does not forget. He's referring to this very attack at Rephidim that we're talking about tonight. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's an important passage because it is true holy war against every living Amalekite of either sex, no matter what age. Now, that cannot be transposed into our own day and age. That is a specific war of the Lord against the Amalekites. And one of the problems was, of course, that Saul not only took their livestock, but he spared their king, Agag. And you remember that incredibly chilling event where Samuel comes to meet Saul after the battle. And it says in 13 of 1 Samuel 15, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said," just as perky and cheery as you could want, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord." There was something wrong. He had blinkus of the thinkus. He thought he had obeyed the Lord, and he did not. He was just completely in denial of the truth. You talk about somebody who just never did get it. Saul didn't, of course. And he said, "I performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." In other words, I'm a very good, holy man. I'm godly. I made my own godly decision. It was in disobedience to you and to the Lord, but it's even better. I brought the best to sacrifice to the Lord. Ain't I cute? It's an incredible thing that Saul did. We do that kind of thing all the time. We think the Lord should just absolutely love our slightest efforts toward Him, whether they're scriptural or not. Now, what did Saul, what happened then? I love this. It's awful, but I love it. Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Just shut up. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devour, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Boy, don't you see yourself in that. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. And then there's that awful moment when Samuel turns from him. Verse 27, Saul sees the skirt of its robe and it tore. And Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Then, in verse 20:32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. All of this sounds harsh, and it is, because the Amalekites are the enemies of God, and thus will He deal with all of His enemies at the return of the Lord. They are a type of the sworn and constant enemies of the Lord God. And finally, it is David who subdues them as king. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 16 to the end, and the key verse is verse 17. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. So, what you have here in this passage tonight is the first example of one of God's holy wars. And the concept of holy war is not one that we can co-opt from Scripture, but we can find in Christianity the principle of a just war. And so let's ask this question tonight. Are there wars that are just? There are some people who profess Christianity who say, no, never. There is no such thing as a just war. War is always wrong. And they certainly cannot imagine that one would wage war in order to pursue peace. Let me just go over with you the teaching of the just war as it was first taught by Augustine in the 4th century and then endorsed by most of the reformers. And let me just remind you of the characteristics of a just war. For a war to be just, its cause must be righteous. Its cause must be righteous. Now, I am reading, by the way, in case you wonder, from a book that is no longer in print. That's a book by John R.W. Stott called Involvement. Being a Responsible Christian in a Non-Christian Society, Involvement, Volume 1. Perhaps this chapter is available in one of his other books now, has been reprinted in some way, but let me just read these to you. For a war to be just, first its cause must be righteous. It must be defensive, not aggressive. Its objective must be to secure justice or remedy injustice, to protect the innocent or champion human rights. It must be undertaken as a last resort, only after all attempts at negotiation and reconciliation have been exhausted, and then only after a formal declaration, following an ultimatum, by a legitimate authority. And this is an enormously important sentence. Not by groups or individuals, by a legitimate authority. Moreover, the intention must be as righteous as the cause. Just causes are not served by unjust motives, so there must be no hatred, no animosity, no thirst for revenge. So that first point is its cause must be righteous. Secondly, its means must be controlled. There must be no wanton or unnecessary violence. In fact, two key words are used to describe the legitimate use of violence in a just cause. One is proportionate and the other discriminate. Proportionate signifies that the war is perceived as the lesser of two evils and that the violence inflicted is proportionately less than that which it is intended to remedy, and the ultimate gains will outweigh the losses. Discriminate means that the war is directed against enemy combatants and military targets and that civilians are immune. Of course, this is best of all possible worlds. It cannot completely happen, but that must be the intent. And then thirdly, its outcome must be predictable. That is, like the king in Jesus' parable who counted the cost before going to war, there must be a calculated prospect of victory and so of achieving the just cause for which the war was begun. To sum up, a just war is one fought for a righteous cause by controlled means with a reasonable expectation of success. You can judge in your own mind what wars you might consider just or not. I'm going to take you to one passage in the New Testament, the very end of Romans 12, and then on in to Romans 13. Pick it up at Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you go right on into chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good. You'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Then he goes on talking about paying taxes and those kinds of things. I've read a bunch of stuff. What's the difference in the outlook on vengeance in chapter 12 and the vengeance in chapter 13? It says, never avenge yourselves in chapter 12. Then it says that somebody's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer in chapter 13. What's the difference?
Well, they're avenging the
Yes. One is ordained government by God. That's chapter 13. Chapter 12 is the individual. So governments are not called upon to turn the other cheek. Individuals are. Guess what? The peace movement so often gets haywire. The duty of the individual as opposed to the duty of the government. The government is the instrument of God's wrath. The government is what God uses so often for vengeance. But individuals are never to avenge themselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is His. They're to overcome evil with good. We are to be peacemakers, and so be the children of God. Here is the point. It's governments who engage in war. Individuals should be peacemakers. There was no more graphic and moving illustration of this point than one Christmas Eve during World War I, when the American Army was just yards away from the British Army. And it was Christmas Eve. The American Army began to sing Silent Night. And then they heard across the barbed wire and the frozen earth the sounds of Stille Nacht as the Germans began to sing along with them in German. And then one guy got up and kind of came out, and a German got up and kind of came out, and more came out and walked toward each other. Some produced a flask and began to drink. Others began to shake hands with the Germans on the other side, and they began to celebrate Christmas together. And then they went back to their respective camps. On December 26th, it started all over again. Because they were representative of governments then. But they acted blessedly as individuals on Christmas Eve. Life is very, very difficult, and we make many difficult decisions concerning warfare. But there are wars that are just, and the war against Amalek was one that God ordained. The important thing is that any war we fight, whether it's the war within against the flesh, whether it's the war against principalities and powers, we are powerless apart from God. So God has a war with Amalek. Now, let's go back to our text and look at the last two verses and close. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, and Moses built an altar. He built an altar. And it wasn't for sacrifice. It was simply a pile of rocks. And called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. Now you and I think of the Star Spangled Banner, and we think of a banner as a flag. But there weren't any flags out there that day. In Hebrew thinking, the banner was more like the flagpole. The banner was that staff that Moses held up. Later on, a banner became an ensign, where you had a pole with some sort of symbolic thing on top of it. What was the whole purpose of a banner? What was the idea of a banner in warfare? It's the same thing as carrying the American flag into warfare. It's what? It's what you stand for, and it is a sign for people to see at a distance and rally round if they get confused in battle, they can look and see where that banner is. That's where their men are. That's where they join the fight. And what is being said here is that the Lord is what I rally round. The Lord is who I rally to. Excuse me. The Lord is my banner. And Moses said, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. So what was he doing during that battle? He was holding that staff up, and spiritually, his hand was upon the throne of the Lord. And that was why the battle was won. His hand was upon the throne of the Lord. And it makes you think of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Moses attributed the victory to the fact that he had been by the throne of God. He had lifted up his banner to heaven, and he said, ultimately it's the Lord that is our banner. The Lord is the sign we go before. The Lord is the one we rally to. And a hand upon the throne of the Lord, that was the secret of success. God gave Israel the victory. But the important thing to see here at the end is this. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's going to continue on. Have you ever been dismayed because a sin you thought you were delivered from reared its ugly head in your life again? You thought, I never thought I'd do that again. I never thought I'd say that again. I never thought I'd act like that again. Well, you will, unless you depend on the Lord. And that's what He's trying to get you to see. And in just the same way, we wish we could be free from Satan's devices, but there will never be a day in your life when you do not need to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. You know, we just wish as Christians that we could say something like, you know, I took care of all my sin and all my troubles with Satan back in 98. But it just didn't happen. It hasn't happened this week. So, brothers and sisters, the fight goes on. The Lord has war with Amalek from generation to generation, the enemies of the church. Before that, the enemies of Israel. And He has war with your flesh and with Satan. And one day there will be a complete and thorough victory. Thanks be to God, Paul said, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will one day be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin that we fight now. And finally, we will be delivered, praise God, from the very presence of sin. And then there will be R&R throughout eternity. Glory be to the conquering Lamb.